Now when the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is a subject, a text, an idea that has seized my attention. Boldness. What boldness can we expect? What does Christ offer or promise? Now, if we were to look in the dictionary, we would find various explanations of the word boldness. We would find other words related to it. But would that give us a reason to be bold. There are examples in the history of the world as we know it of what might be called boldness when armed soldiers march through a subdued countryside. There is the boldness of the champion with the defeated lying at his feet, speaking great words. In the field of business, there are those who plan. In the fields of technology and science, what boldness are we looking for? And I think that the question is here, and this sermon is all about the question. What should we expect in our own time from what we have read here in the book of Acts? Should not we expect something from this? Not the precise thing. We don't repeat history, but what should we take from it? I want you to ask that question seriously. And Lord permitting, I will bring you to at least a partial answer. I won't be so bold as to say a full answer, but a partial answer. But if you have the question in mind, that's really the important thing. What should we expect today that the Lord has shown in the past? Well, what were they excited about? That's point one. And it's rather obvious, the answer. They were excited because here the very young and small Christian church there in Jerusalem had just been exhibiting some of the power of Jesus in healing a man. And then Peter and John, who were the agents of God in this healing, they were summoned before the Jewish council and they were ordered to be quiet. Don't do anything more in the name of Jesus. And the famous line that Peter gave is, you know, well, you judge, he said, whether we should obey God or you. What a wonderful, bold line. A line that has been used and misused since. But note that the people gathered together and they were amazed. They were full of joy and wonder because something was going on. God was honoring their weak little group with His Spirit and His power. Did they have a sermon that day? I don't know. It doesn't say anything about a sermon. But they got together and they referred to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Here the people were raging and imagining something vain, and yet God made it all foolishness. They thought they were doing something, and God turned it around and did what He wanted through their blasphemous deeds. And the people were practically dancing with joy and wonder. I don't know how long their meeting went on, but they prayed, Lord, continue to do wonders. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and make us bold to speak your word. Can we be like that? Well, does that mean we have to have miracles? Does that mean that we have to speak in tongues as a sign of the Holy Spirit? Do those things support necessarily boldness? Because if they do, then we could say, well, Lord, I really would like to be bold, but you're not doing any miracles. And I'm not speaking in tongues, so I'll wait here until you do something. Now, that doesn't seem at all like the attitude of the church that we read of here. Now, let me move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because this is a peculiarly shaped sermon, but this comes in now. 1 Corinthians 2. And I'd like you to consider here, what makes Paul bold? And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, to me, Paul is full of a holy boldness. And he's saying that his persuasion in presenting the gospel wasn't in the polished style that was so admired then, or with the kind of reasoning that might have impressed the university professors. But he proclaimed the gospel which to many was foolish, but to them they found to be the power of God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul also writes about them accepting the preaching as the word of God and suffering along with him the reproaches of the gospel. Now, here is the big proof, so much as there is proof in this sermon. I'll let you read this for yourself. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe I will read a little bit. And I want you to hear the tone of voice. Now, we've just read a passage in 1 Corinthians 2 in which Paul is speaking with power. We have the mind of Christ. I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom, but with power from God. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's speaking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the things that many people, Pentecostals, want to claim for today, speaking in tongues and other things. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed, etc., etc. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and so forth. Towards the end of the chapter, verse 30, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, he's giving needed instruction because there were people who were able to speak in tongues and there were people who had prophetic utterances. And what does Paul do? What is Paul's tone? Is he saying, wow, here is the power of God. This is the proof that God is with us. Not that at all. He's saying, oh, you know, that's great, that's good. Don't despise any of that. But you've got to keep it in control. And at the end of the chapter, he says, I'm going to show you something even better. A more excellent way. The more excellent way was understanding the Word of God. That is more important and more lasting and more fundamental than these special charismatic gifts. And if you contrast the tone of that chapter, which is saying, yes, yes, all right, very good, but just, you know, don't make a mess of it. Don't get unruly. Don't try to make out of it more than it is. But chapter 2, he's saying, I didn't come to you with the world's wisdom. I came with the power of God. And there you can practically feel that he's breathing holy fire. Now there's the boldness, you see. The presence of the Holy Spirit was certainly not limited to those special gifts. It was in a way of thinking and a way of risking. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, you shared our sufferings with us, and you received the word that we were speaking as really the word of God, that we were telling you the truth. And so you suffered various things because of that. They were bold. And they had their blessing from God. We're still on the way to the partial answer. Can we be like that? Well, let's stop at a particular oasis on the way. Let's stop and ask, what is special? What is real about the meeting together of the church? We're going to have the Lord's Supper in a while. Now, the Roman Catholics are very definite as to what is special and real and central. They say it is in the bread, which becomes the body of Jesus. And that they, for all intents and purposes, are the only ones who can produce that special bread, which is the body and blood of Jesus. So that's what they are all about. That's what they claim to be special. That's what their church services center upon. There is Jesus in the bread. What do the Pentecostals say church is all about? What is special? Well, they say it's when people speak in tongues. That proves that the Holy Spirit is there. What do the evangelicals say is special? Well, at least a good number of them would say it's in the conversions that happen in the meeting. People who accept the call of the gospel. And that's what's real. And that's what it's all about. Now, I won't try and analyze the Reformed churches. That would be too distracting at this point. I'll let you think about it. But I think of what the church is centrally. It's like a meal. Now we're about to have a meal. But when a meal to which guests are invited is going to take place, first of all, there's preparation. There's cooking. There's setting out of the tablecloth and the silverware and the plates and so forth. And then the people arrive. And then they all eat and enjoy. Well, the eating, of course, is central in a dinner. What is central in a church meeting? What is important? What's essential? Well, now we have the Psalms, God's Word sung. We have God's Word read. We have God's Word explained. That's the sermon, explained and applied. What if you folks weren't here? And I were singing the Psalms all by myself and preaching the sermon to an empty room. Would that be church? Oh, please, you say, at least one or two people, two or three people. Why? Because the sermon isn't church. And the singing and reading isn't church. It's an important part. It's like the preparation of the meal. You get the different dishes, the different foods prepared, all ready to be eaten, you see. But it's the eating! That is the real important thing. And what is the eating in this metaphor, this comparison? It is when you, like the people that we read in Acts, when you bring back to the meeting your expression, God has been at work, and I have seen it, I have tasted it, I have been part of it. Rejoice with me. Or you might come back and say, I have seen terrible things. I expected something happy, and friends and brothers and sisters, what I have to report is God has allowed certain terrible things to happen. Pray with me. Let's plead before the Lord of glory. But in either case, you see, it's you people who come in the name of Christ and say what you have witnessed. And it's not just ordinary things that you have witnessed. You know, it rained, the temperature was such and such, the price of bread was such and such. No, not that stuff. But you risked something by identifying yourself with Christ Jesus. Maybe it was that what seems to some people to be, just a tiny risk to speak to a stranger that you're sitting next to. And as you're praying and following the leading of the Spirit, you speak about Christ. Or maybe it's even something riskier. You know, Daniel and his three friends, when they were faced with the fiery furnace, they didn't say, we know that God is going to deliver us, so we're not afraid. That's not what Daniel said. He said, I know that our God is able to deliver us. But in any case, O king, I'm not going to bow down and worship your idol. There are different degrees of risk and different degrees of boldness. But they have this in common, you see. There's an element of uncertainty and danger. But when God rewards that, there is nothing like it. And what do you do with the sense of what God has done? You bring it back to the place where God's people gather. Psalm 22, verse 22. Listen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, but has heard him when he cried to him. Some people who have to do graduate studies have to plow through a lot of tedium, things that are not essentially interesting, but you have to learn it because you know it's going to be on the exam or something like that. I found out something that has stayed with me in a place where I didn't really expect it, but a scholar was writing about the Psalms, and he was not a particularly conservative scholar, but he said, you know, something that sets the Psalms apart from all of the other ancient hymns, the hymns of Egypt, the hymns of Babylon, is this, those other hymns, ancient hymns, they're all talking about the gods in heaven and what they're doing up there, whether they're feasting or fighting or parading or whatever they're doing, you see. And here the people are sort of looking up through a telescope and saying how wonderful that is. But the Psalms, what makes the Psalms so different? Most of the Psalms say, I prayed to the Lord, and he answered me. Come, rejoice with me. And other Psalms may be waiting for that answer. They say, Lord, don't delay. I need your help. But you see how different that is. The thing that brings us together, the central thing, is that we are united in the name of Jesus Christ and we have something to say, something to share. Sometimes it's embarrassing. And I remember a friend of mine who left the particular church I was a member of because he said, I would share things and people looked down on me because I was too open about my feelings. That hurt. But here is the partial answer, you see. We don't have to wait around and say, Lord, whenever you want, you can start doing miracles. And I will be bold. We can start doing some things that involve risk, and we don't have to be especially bold about it. We can be very nervous about it. And we will. And as we do what we're supposed to do, however scared we are, the Lord rewards that, and the next time we'll have a little more courage. And this is what people should be talking about. That's what the church is, the reality. The sermon is just a help. God is active. And as we commit our way to Him, we see things that He is doing, and we find that we are part of His work on the earth. So I don't want to just play a little game with you here and say something like, well, you have the Holy Spirit. You do. But do you have the boldness that we read of in Acts chapter 4? The way is open. Commit your way to the Lord. Step out in ways of faith. Take counsel with one another. So that you're not just being foolish in your risk. But the Lord will honor it. And we will be able to say, the Lord is here. He is among us. Praise God. Amen.